Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. And our topic tonight has to do with how is the Word the Lord and how can God be a book? You know, to set this up a little bit before we have a prayer, in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and so on. And then in verse 14 it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so people have understood from this that Jesus was the Word. He was the Word in some sense. But what is that Word, and how can the Word be a human being? Isn't the Word either something that somebody spoke or the Bible that got written down out of what the Lord spoke to the prophets and other, you know, the gospel writers and so on? How could a person be a book? And aren't there a couple of stories that we'll be looking at tonight in which in Scripture, unlike is generally practiced in our world today, people eat books and, you know, have books become part of them and things like that. And we'll also be looking at scriptures about hiding, you know, the Lord hiding and good people hiding, Moses being hidden and David hiding and so on. So if you'd like to join us for that experience, please do come along for the ride. And let's open with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we gather in your name, Lord, and we seek you in the pages of your Word. Please reveal to us, Lord, this great mystery of how it is that you could be the Word. What does it mean that you are the Word? What are we to take from that? How are we to apply that in our lives? Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together in your name. Amen. Thank you, good friends. And my reader tonight is Jory. It's not Cara. She's doing something else extremely spiritual tonight. The practicing for a play. So, yes, this business of the Lord being the Word. Let's jump in with both feet and go back to John chapter 1, because this is what starts some of the trouble. John chapter 1, verse 1 in the New Testament there. And let's go ahead and read the first couple of verses, if you would.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
See, strange to say he, isn't it? So what is the Word there? He was in the beginning with God. And there's great stuff in here about how he's the light, and he was involved in creation and so forth. And verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
His. Yeah, not its. So somehow the Word, how do you think that happened? How was the Word made flesh? How did the Word actually become a live? What does that mean, that the Word became a living human being? And Swedenborg makes the remarkable statement that the crucifixion at the other end of the gospel is a depiction or an enactment in some way of the way that people were treating the Word at the time. The Lord actually allowed himself to be treated the way the Word was treated. And all the different details, the crown of thorns and so forth, represent something about the way that the Word was treated. Now, this is not the only passage that suggests that the Lord, meaning Jesus, is the Word. Let's look at another one. Can you turn to the right and go to the first epistle of John? So it's shortly before you get to the end of the book in Revelation there, before Jude and all that. 1 John chapter 5, because it's another key passage on this, as you probably know. Chapter 5, verse 7.
For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one.
Interesting, you know, because in Matthew 28:19, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it's Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Like the Word's been swapped in for the Son. In other words, it's another thing that makes people think, okay, well, the Son, meaning Jesus who came into the world, was the Word. He's described as the Word here. And another passage that you may be thinking of, you turn all the way to the right, the Revelation chapter 19. And let's read a little few more verses here. Start at the 11th verse.
Now I saw heaven opened. And
so John's in the spiritual world and he sees heaven opened. And what does he see?
And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
Okay, so there's a person sitting on the white horse, and he's called Faithful and True. He's a judge and a warrior. Go on.
His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself.
Now, that's an important point. He had a name that was written, so his name was written, but no one, why wouldn't you know it if it was written? Why wouldn't everybody know it if it was written? He had a name written, no one knew but himself. Go on.
He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Now, Scripture is fascinating, isn't it? Because in verse 12, we were told that he had a name that no one knew except himself. And then in verse 13, we're told what his name was called. Does that mean that really was his name, or that's just what his name was called? But somehow, it says that his name was called the Word of God. No one knew the name, and yet the name was the Word of God. Let's read a little more, because it's so much fun.
And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations.
Okay, and this is pretty clearly an image of the resurrected Jesus, because in Revelation chapter 1, you saw an image that was clearly of Jesus. He even, I think, says that he's Jesus, and certainly does say it at the end of the book here. And he has a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. So this is the same figure. It's Jesus, but he's called the Word. Go on.
And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written.
On his robe and on his thigh. Clothing and on his own body, a name written. What is that name?
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Now, isn't that weird? So in these handful of verses, in five verses or something, we're told he has a name that nobody knows but he himself. His name is called the Word of God, and he has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very curious. So these are three primary passages that give you the idea that Jesus is the living Word. Whatever that means, he came into the world to be the Word. The Word made flesh. So we'll get in a moment to what that could possibly mean. But I was interested, there was a scripture that came to mind when I was thinking about this topic that I love very much. Let's go to Isaiah in the middle of your book, roughly. Chapter 45. This verse comes out a little differently in the New King James as in the Old King James, but they really essentially say the same thing. I prefer the wording of the Old King James a little bit, but let's hear it in the New King James first. In chapter 45, verse 15. Some of you heard me talk about this verse before. It haunts me.
Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior.
Yes, you are God who hide yourself. In other words, part of who God is that he hides himself. And it's even clearer in the wording of the Old King James, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. You know, what type of God are you? You're a God who hides yourself. You know, that's what sort of God you are. You are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And What does God say in verse 3 of that same chapter? The Lord is speaking to his anointed, and what does he say there?
I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel.
Interesting. Strange phrases, aren't they? Doesn't it sort of say in three different ways that things are hidden? Doesn't it say, I'll give you treasures of darkness? Odd phrase. That God will give us treasures of darkness. What is that? God will give us treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Hidden, secret, darkness. Right? And yet, strangely, it says that the purpose of this, it says why he would do it, right? That you may know that, you know, that I'm the Lord and I call you by name and so on. You know, that somehow from all this darkness and secretness and hiddenness, you'll find something out, which is that the Lord loves us and calls us by name and so on. I will give, can you read that again? I will give you the treasures of darkness. What is that?
I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel.
Yes, right in the same chapter, and then a few verses later, can you read verse 15 again?
Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior.
Okay, so there's treasures of darkness, hidden riches, and then you find out in verse 15, actually, those hidden riches are God, right? I mean, what he's hiding is himself, that he's hidden. And this got me thinking about hiding and things like this. and looking at certain scriptures about hiding. Now, we're not going to go through a million scriptures on this subject. There are a million of them. But most of the hiding, it must be said, in the atmosphere of full disclosure, most of the hiding in scripture is done by evil people. Evil people want to hide in rocks and caves and dive, you know, places and sneak around and so on. They don't want to be seen. And so there's lots of mention in scripture about evil people hiding themselves. But there are stories here and there in scripture about good people hiding. It interests me. Because, and part of, you surely know where I'm going with this, that there's this idea that somehow this insane idea can be replicated in Christianity, that there's nothing hidden in Scripture. You know, somehow there's this idea that it's just paper thin and you can see right through it. You know, it is exactly what it is on the outside, and there's nothing behind that, nothing to see here, people move along. You know, it's just exactly what's on the outside. And yet, that's not how... You know, just to say something as mystifying as that Jesus is the Word. You know, what does that mean? Jesus is the Word. Jesus is not a book, right? What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Before we go look at hiding passages, let's just look at a few book-eating passages, because they're fun. So turn to the right. And you'll get to Ezekiel. We'll go through Jeremiah and Lamentations to Ezekiel. And there's lots of fabulous stuff here in the call of Ezekiel at the beginning here. But we'll skip some of this wonderful stuff as we always do. And, it's so great. We have to read a little bit of it. So in chapter 2, you know, God is sending Ezekiel to go and preach to this rebellious nation. And let's pick up at the fourth verse, if you would.
For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord.
Uh-huh. So you'll say to them, Thus says the Lord. That's very relevant to our topic, is it not? Because at its core isn't the idea of the word that it's something that the Lord originally spoke, or it's something that he is saying. And so you'll go tell them, Thus says the Lord, which the prophets do constantly. Can you imagine how long would a Bible study last that read every verse that says, Thus says the Lord? It would be a lot, wouldn't it? There's a lot of that in Scripture. And you wouldn't find out much from each additional verse, because it just says the same thing. Again, the whole book is, thus says the Lord. So do go on.
As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.
Aha! Uh-huh. So they have the option of not hearing. You know, they may hear, they may refuse. People are in freedom. So this message is going to come. They may hear it, they may refuse it, but they will know that there's been a prophet among them. And what advice does he give Ezekiel here in verse 6?
And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions.
Mm.
Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house.
Yes, and let's skip down to verse 8.
But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house.
Mm.
Open your mouth and eat what I give you.
What an interesting context. What an interesting thing to say. Don't be rebellious like those people. Open your mouth and eat what I'm about to give you. Doesn't that imply that these other people are not eating what I'm giving them, but I want you to eat what I'm giving you? You know, don't be rebellious like them. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. So what does he give them?
Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside,
mm.
and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe.
Now what did we just read there? There was writing. This comes up also in the book of Revelation. That scroll too is said to be written on the inside and the outside. Yeah, right there. Isn't there a suggestion? This scroll that he's about to eat is written on both, like it has writing on the inside as well as the outside. The literal reference is obviously to these scrolls that would be rolled up, and often you would just, you know, you'd paste your papyrus together, you know, with your papyrus glue. You got the kit, didn't you? You paste it together, and then you write along the papyrus. But if you run out of space, then you go ahead and write, you know, on the back, on the outside, so even you could see it when it's in the stand or in the box and so on. But what an amazing image, though, because part of what I'm trying to argue, this whole Bible study is called Spirit and Life Bible Study, because it argues that Jesus is all the words of Scripture are spirit and they are life. In other words, there's more than just the flesh to them, and there's more than just this dead outside. 2 Corinthians 3 says that it's dead. You know, the letter's dead, the spirit gives life, and so on. And so there's life in this. So it's written, and doesn't it say inside first? Like, it's written inside and outside, right? Inside first, and he spreads it out. Isn't that great? He spreads it before the prophet. Here it is. It's written inside, and it's written outside. And what lovely material is written in it? What does it say?
Lamentations and mourning and woe.
Oh, good. I'm glad woe was added to the mourning and the lamentations. Yes. Three things, three main topics in Scripture: lamentations, mourning, and woe. Okay. Wow. Okay, so this is going to be kind of a hard message. Okay, go on into chapter 3 there, just the first verse or two there.
Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel.
Ah, you see, don't be rebellious like those other people. Eat this book and then go talk to people. Isn't that weird? Isn't that interesting? Eat this book and then go talk to people. What does that mean? Interesting. And, you know, you think about it in a physical way, that a human being eating a book, that book would become part of your body, right? It would enter into you. So what happened when he ate that?
So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll.
Mm.
And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness.
Mm.
Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.
Yes, and we can stop there, but it's absolutely wonderful. I love that verse 9 where it says that the Lord has made his forehead like adamant flint, you know, like to butt heads with everybody, you know. It's so awesome. So he eats the roll and then is immediately told, here are the words to speak to everybody. You know, so the book and eating, and then he's going to become some embodiment of this book, right? He's going to be speaking these words. Don't be like that rebellious house. Eat the book that I'm giving you. And you all know where we would go next. Let's go to Revelation again, the very end of the right of your book, and have a look in chapter 10. The similar story happens to John in the New Testament. There's all these forces in Christianity today that want to divide the Old and New Testament and pit them against each other and say the Old Testament is saying one message, the New Testament is saying an entirely different message. Okay, Revelation chapter 10, the first couple of verses there.
I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand.
Wow, this awesome image, you know, clothed with a cloud, rainbow over his head, he's like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And then he has this little book, right?
And he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices.
Yes, and John was about to write what he heard from the seven thunders in the next verse, but they said, don't write it. Don't write that just yet. And then, verse 8.
Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.
Now, it's curious that Ezekiel got a better tasting book, frankly. It said fill your belly and everything, but there was nothing about being bitter in there, was there? It was just sweet. It just tasted sweet to him. But this book was not as tasty for some reason. It was tasty in the mouth, but it would upset his stomach. Go on.
Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter.
So the angel said, why don't you sit down, you know, have something, you know, to soothe your... No, what does he say to him?
And he said to me, you must prophesy against... Again, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.
Yes. Huh. So in both these places, generally, the accepted practice, I wasn't aware of this, the accepted practice is after you eat a book, go speak to people. You know, that's what you do. So he eats this book, and now he's got to prophesy again. John is going to prophesy again after he's eaten this book. Very curious. So this is not normal, you know, we're not, isn't it clear that we're not talking about a regular old book, you know? We don't usually eat them, and if we do, we don't become more verbose afterwards. And I think somewhere, let me see if I can find it. If I can't find it really quick, I'll give up. But I think it's in, yes, chapter 5 in Revelation, if you want to go back there. Yeah, there it is, 5 verse 1.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals.
Look at that! The same thing, isn't it? There's a scroll written on the inside and on the back, but it was sealed up with 7 seals and nobody could open it. And so it seems very much like this figure who's sitting on the throne, who seems like God... is the same as this angel who has a book in his hand that gives it to John to eat. You know, why it says one time, person sitting on the throne, and the second time it says, an angel, is a mystery. But Swedenborg says both of those are images of the Lord. You know, these are images of the Lord, and the book is the Word. You know, the book is the Word. All right, so those are some fun book-eating passages. And now let's just read a few passages about hiding, about good people hiding. You are a God who hides yourself. Like if there's writing on the inside, of the book that's hidden, when it's all scrolled up. You can only see the writing on the outside, but there's more writing on the inside. And the only way you can get to that is maybe the Lord has to stretch it out for you, or you have to unroll it, or something like that. Something has to be done before you can see what's inside. So let's go on a little tour of passages about hiding. Let's go back to Exodus all the way, second book of the Old Testament there. Okay. Let's read chapter 1, verse 22. What do you think? Chapter 1, verse 22. This was a rule about what was going on with the children of Israel at the time.
So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive."
Okay, so all the sons were supposed to be killed, and all the daughters were supposed to be saved alive. And the next couple of verses in chapter 2.
And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months.
She did what?
She hid him 3 months.
Oh, she hid him. So he was good, and she hid him. Interesting. And how about verse 3?
But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank.
So was that, you know, when she couldn't hide him anymore, then what did she do? She hid him again, right? Just in a different place. Like a safer, you know, she couldn't hide him in the house anymore. She had to take him out and hide him out by the riverbank and everything. And then, you know, the story, Pharaoh's daughter comes down and sees little Moses and has compassion on him and so forth and saves his life. And he's named Moses because Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water. So here's an image of Moses. I often think about that. Isn't it a striking figure? Isn't it a striking image that Moses, who becomes the most public face, you know, who leads the children of Israel for 40 years, starting, by the way, at the tender age of 80, he starts his big leadership thing, you know, and leads the people till he's 120 years old, and leads the people through the wandering in the wilderness and all that. And so what was he doing before he was 80, when he had his big public, you know, that's a long time, you know, a long apprenticeship or whatever he's doing before starting day one on the job when you're 80, you know? What was he doing all that time? Well, he starts out being hidden in the house, as we just read. He's hidden there for 3 months. And then he's hidden in the ark of the bulrushes, right? Amazing image. The ark. Was there something else that people stuck in an ark? I forget. Isn't there some other ark in this book? I forget. What do they put in there? Ten Commandments. Oh, that's right. Yeah, the Ten Commandments were in an ark too. So is Moses an image of the Word? Do you think he's got something to do with the Word, that he's there in an ark? And isn't it interesting that at first it's absolutely hidden? It's hidden in the house, then it's hidden in an ark. Fascinating, huh? Hidden in the house, then hidden in the ark. And then there's a little unfortunate incident, you remember, in which he kills a couple of people. And look at verse 14, let's see, his having killed an Egyptian becomes found out. And so, verse 15 in Exodus chapter 2.
When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian.
Now, would you say that he was hiding in some sense? So, you know, this is the third time in his life he's been hiding, and he goes out and lives in Midian for decades and is just shepherding there, and he's out by the mountain of God and everything. So there's this long period of time, and three times in his life he's majorly hiding. You know, his mother hides him in the house until you just can't hide the kid in the bottom dresser drawer anymore, and he has to do something. She has to do something with him. So she hides him in the ark out by the river, and then he's picked up from there, and then he gets in trouble, and he goes and hides in the land of Midian for a long time, and then eventually he comes back you know, burning bush and all that, and the Lord says, well, I've got a little job. I know you were thinking of retiring as a shepherd. I've got a little something planned for the last phase of your life. You didn't even think you were going to live that long, but let's have some fun. And then he becomes this absolutely central public figure, constantly in the spotlight. Children of Israel are always complaining about him. Pharaoh's calling down execrations upon his head, chasing him with all of, you know, all of the soldiers and everything. And so Moses goes from this very private thing to this very, very public life at the end of his life there, and then goes up the mountain and dies without getting into the Holy Land. Very striking. Okay, so Moses seems like a good, I mean, a couple of murders aside, he's a basically good guy, right? And but there's some hiding that he has to do. Let's see, where do we have another one of these? These are just different passages. Let's go to the Psalms in the middle of the book here, more or less. I was just interested in different scriptures. I don't know whether this will make any sense to you, but have a look at Psalm 89, verse 46.
How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?
Yes, will you hide yourself forever, asked the Psalms. Implication being that he has been hiding himself. But is he going to hide himself forever? So that's about the Lord hiding. Okay, and we already read Isaiah 45 that said that you are a God who hides yourself. Oh, I want to go back. Didn't get this all organized ahead of time. Can you turn to the left and we'll go to 1 Samuel. Okay, so you go through some Chronicles and Kings and so forth and get back to 1 Samuel. There's some fun ones in here. You know, when he's first, the children of Israel decide that they want a king. And so the Lord sends the prophet Samuel to anoint the king. And so they're all ready to go. And it's this amazing process because there's actually there are three stages to it. First of all, Samuel comes and anoints him king. And then he's drawn by lots. So there's a second choice process, and he's chosen king. And then all the people get together, and they publicly acclaim that he's the king and everything. And when they all get together for this third point, to declare Saul the king, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22, where is Saul at the moment? Verse 21, let's say. They're drawing lots to see who will be the king.
When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found.
This is Saul's big moment. Chosen king, and oh, nobody can find him. Okay, next verse.
Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment.
Yes. He has hidden himself, as it says in the Old King James. The Old King James is wonderful. He hath hid himself among the stuff. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I've sometimes been hidden in amongst all my stuff, spiritually and emotionally and physically. Saul, they come to find him, and he cannot be found, and they have to ask the Lord, is he coming? Is he here? And the Lord points out that he is hiding. He has hidden himself over there by the equipment. You know, and you could start to understand why, because when he comes out, turns out he's taller than everybody else and so on. And the Lord says, Samuel says, see, there's nobody like him and so on. So that's a fun little moment. So Moses gets hidden in three different ways. Saul is hiding himself. He becomes more of a dark figure later on, but at this point he's very positive, and yet he's hiding himself here. And 1 Samuel 19. Saul, later on, when he kind of loses his mind and so on, he keeps coming after David. But Saul has a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan loves David and is really on David's side. So the first couple of verses of 1 Samuel 19.
Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide."
Stay in a secret place and hide. What was that other verse that we had? It had a little darkness in the secret places and everything. Stay in a secret place and hide. And then Jonathan will get these secret messages to him, because David needs to stay in a secret place and hide, or in the Old King James, to hide himself. Which is the same thing, obviously. And, if you turn to chapter 20, you'll see that this is fulfilled. I think, let's just read verse 5 there.
And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening."
Okay, so he's going to hide. And how about verse 19, same chapter? Jonathan is talking to David.
"And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel."
Yes, good. And verse 24.
"Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast."
That's right. So David's hiding, and there's a lot in here about hiding. And have a look at chapter 23. Let's start at verse 16. Why don't we? And we'll read at some length in here.
"Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.'"
Yes, isn't that great? So there's all this tension because Saul was anointed king, and then David was anointed his successor when Saul failed to obey the Lord later on. And so there's all this tension between the two, and Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s and all that. So there's jealousies and so on. But Jonathan just admits to David that you're going to be king. You're going to be fine. You're going to be king. I'm going to be standing next to you. My dad knows that. You know, he knows that. Go on.
"So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house."
Mm.
"Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakliah, which is in the south of Jeshimon?'"
Yes, and so as some of you know, Swedenborg explains that David is a figure, you know, probably everybody knows this, that David is a figure of Jesus. You know, he foreshadows Jesus in the New Testament, and yet here he is hiding. You know, here's David hiding himself. Go on.
"Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand."
Uh-huh. So they're making a deal. They're going to betray David into the hands of the king.
"And Saul said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty.'"
That's right.
"See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah."
Mm.
"So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon.
And here's a great little scene. Go ahead.
Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land."
They've invaded from last week's Bible study.
Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi.
Yes, so don't you get this sense of sort of cops and robbers, or, you know, the cowboys and Indians, or whatever it is, the sense that they're chasing each other, and David is having to hide. Saul's on the attack, and these people want to betray his location. And so Saul actually goes around this mountain, but David's sneaking around the other side of the mountain and gets away from him. And then all of a sudden, hey, by the way, some real enemies, instead of your successor, whom you admire, how about killing real enemies over here that just came into the land? Oh, okay, I guess so. So he stops pursuing David, and he goes back, and the drama goes on from there. Okay, let's have a look. Are we into the... No, let's look at Psalm 18. Okay, so turn to the right. We'll get to the Psalms. This is more about the Lord again. I love this description in here. It's the same as 2 Samuel 22, I believe. And the Lord is called down in this psalm to rescue David, in effect. In fact, could you read the title? Do you have a title to your psalm there? Yes, could you read the title, actually?
To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul.
Wow. Okay. So let's have a field interview with David to find out what it was like on that day. So David, what was it like? And he says, well, he called out to the Lord to be his salvation and so on. In verse 3, he says, I'll call on the Lord and I'll be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death encompass me. And this is how David experienced this rescue, that God responded to his cry. And let's pick up at the 7th verse there.
Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down.
Oh, bowed the heavens and came down? Isn't that sort of an incarnation image that, you know, that God bowed the heavens and came down into the world in the form of Jesus? So it doesn't this have, and you remember in Luke 24 that Jesus says that all the Old Testament was about him and everything. He bowed the heavens and came down. Go on.
With darkness under his feet.
Oh, with darkness under his feet. Huh. Wasn't there dark? There was the darkness and secret places and things like that before. So there was darkness under his feet, okay?
And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind.
Now, cherubs are interesting. Cherub is really an untranslated word. But they're some sort of angel guardians or some fearsome creatures. And there were cherubs in the temple in Jerusalem, especially on that veil and on the walls, but the veil. And there were cherubs over the Ark of the Covenant. You know, so he's riding on a cherub, and between these two cherubs, or angel guardians on the Ark of the Covenant, is where the Lord would meet with people. So I think the word is supposed to be in our mind as we read this story. Go on.
He made darkness his secret place.
Oh, he made darkness his secret place. Huh, okay.
His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies.
Hmm. And it goes on in a wonderful way, you know, he thunders, he gives his voice, and he sends out his arrows, and he actually rescues him. You see in verse 16, what does it say?
He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered...
Wait a minute, is that something that Moses would say? Did Moses get drawn out of Took him out of water. There's, everything in here seems like it's talking about the Word, cherubs and all that sort of thing, and darkness and this secret place, and then he draws him out of the waters, okay?
He delivered me from my strong enemy.
And in the literal story, he wasn't in water, he was running around a mountain, right? Go on.
From those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place.
Why would he do that?
He delivered me because he delighted in me.
Yes, there you have it. So more like, if the Lord is all about divine truth, why all this emphasis on the secret place and the darkness and these clouds that come on and so forth, and thick clouds and... curious, isn't it? Just a few more scriptures along this line. Oh, can we turn to the left, actually, and look at Job chapter 11? It's just right before the Psalms there. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Let's pick up at verse 4.
For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence.
Look at that. Wow, I wish the Lord God would speak and open his lips against you, and that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. Now, those of us who have hung around Swedenborg a little too much and the old Latin translation and all the Latin editions, secrets is arcana, right? Arcana, the secrets of wisdom. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you and that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. Oh, so there are secrets of wisdom? God has secrets of wisdom that we don't necessarily get on the outside, that we don't necessarily know. You know, this person's saying, well, my doctrine's pure and I'm clean in the Lord's eyes, but oh, no, if he spoke, if he would show you the secrets of wisdom, you'd know a lot more about this. And what does he go on to say?
Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves.
So he's more, you know, if you could really see what's going on, you'd realize he's taking it easy on you. Your iniquity is worse than the thing that you're going through here. If the Lord would show you the secrets of wisdom. My eye caught on that phrase. I thought that was cool. Okay, let's see. What else do we have? Turn to the right. We have Psalm 91. We'll just read the first verse, but the whole thing is so great.
He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High.
Oh, it's possible to live in the secret place of the Most High? Huh. So there's a secret place of the Most High, and you could actually live there. Okay, so what would that be like?
Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty.
And then this whole psalm is incredible. We don't have time for it tonight, but, you know, verse 7, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and only with your eyes will you see the reward of the wicked, and the Lord will give his angels charge over you to keep you all in all your ways. He'll bear you up in their hands, and lest you dash your foot against a stone, you'll tread on serpents and so on, and the Lord will satisfy and show his salvation by the end of that psalm. That whole psalm is about this protection, and it's all framed on this idea of dwelling in that secret place of the Most High. Okay, let's shift now. So just to review a little bit there as we shift into the New Testament, let's go to Matthew, and while we're flipping over there, I'll just say a few words. So Moses was hidden several times, and he wasn't the only one. When the spies come in, then into the land in the Old Testament, Rahab tells the spies to hide in the mountains so they won't be found. So they hide. Gideon has 70 children, and his son by a concubine kills all of them except one who hid. There was one who hid, and he was a good person. In other words, there are other stories in the Old Testament about people hiding. David's hiding from Saul because he's in danger, right? He's running around the mountain and trying to get away from Saul and so on. So have a look at Matthew chapter 2. And Moses, particularly striking that he hid as a child twice, hid in the home, then hidden in the ark, then he goes out and hides in the land of Midian and so on. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 13.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word.
Interesting word for tonight, bring you word. Mm-hmm.
For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.
Oh, this is sort of like Saul, isn't it? Like there's an enemy, there's this Herod who's going to kill Jesus, and so when he's a child, he needs to be hidden. Right? He needs to be taken. So Jesus, the Word made flesh, and something about that Word needs to be hidden. He needs to be taken away and hidden in Egypt for several years, it seems. And then finally an angel appears to Joseph and says, it's okay to come back and everything. So Jesus was hidden when he was a child, but when he grew up, he always did everything in a straightforward way. Right? Let's have a look at John chapter 7. There's one in chapter 6, but we won't bother with that. But let's have a look at John chapter 7. Start right at the first verse there, and we'll read a few verses.
After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him.
Oh, so he was avoiding Judea. I don't know if that's hiding exactly, but he's staying out of Judea, because people want to kill him. A little bit like David. Running away from Saul and so on. Okay, go on.
Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing.
Oh, this is a great argument. Yeah. Go to Judea so that your disciples can see all the amazing things that you do. You should take this on the road. You should get a bus with a big sign on the side. Miracles here. You know, go on down there to Judea. Show the disciples all the great things that you do. And what's their argument?
For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly.
Yeah. You shouldn't be doing stuff in secret, hiding up here in Galilee. You should go there in the Judea and then show yourself. And what do they say?
If you do these things, show yourself to the world.
Show yourself to the world. Headline, show yourself to the world, advise Jesus' brothers. Isn't that great? You shouldn't be secret. Stop hiding up here. Show yourself to the world. And what does verse 5 tell us about the brothers?
For even his brothers did not believe in him.
Oh, huh. They didn't really buy this whole thing, you know. So what is this? Yeah, well, if you're so hot, why don't you go do big hot miracles down in Judea or something? So, and what did Jesus reply to them?
Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.
My time? Was there a time when Moses was supposed to lead? And was there a time when Moses was supposed to be hidden from view? Because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. Was there a time when David was supposed to be the most public figure in Israel? And was there a time before that when David was supposed to be hidden because Saul wanted to kill him? Right? My time has not yet come. They're saying, hey, why don't do the big reveal now? Go down to Judea. Bring it, you know. And what does he say? Well, my time has not yet come. And go on.
The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil.
Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. See, you guys are thinking like ordinary human beings. That you could just go down there and you could just put on your show because you're not hated. You could go do your miracle, you know, you think, oh, why not show yourself? Just go show yourself to people. Oh, but you're not hated. That's the difference between you and me. I'm hated. And why am I hated? Because I testify that people's works are evil. I show people that they're evil. What did Moses do? Didn't he show Didn't he show Pharaoh? Didn't he show the children of Israel? Your works are evil. You know? And David, too, in so much of his life when he was good and so forth. Go on. So what does Jesus say to them?
You go up to this feast.
You go up to the feast.
I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.
Oh, I'm not going up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament know that it was absolutely a requirement of every male who was of age that they go to these three feasts. You know, there were three times you were supposed to make the pilgrimage and everything, three times a year. So his saying, I'm not going, is really quite amazing. But he says, I'm not going, it's not my time yet. And what happens then?
When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were, in secret.
In secret! He went in secret. Isn't that amazing? As it were, in secret. My time has not yet come. And he remained in Galilee, and they all left without him to go down to the feast and everything, probably discussing what he had said to them. And you know, what's he talking about? Hate? What? You know, what's he talking about? But when they had left, then he also went to the feast, but as it were, in secret. What is that? So he was, you know, for somebody who's all about divine truth, he was pretty sneaky. And why was he sneaky? He had to be in secret because he had enemies, because he was hated. And the time was not yet. You have to build up. Moses had to build up for 80 years before it was time when he could face Pharaoh and not back down. You know, he wasn't ready for that when he was 20. He wasn't ready when he was 40, when he was 60. He had to get all the way through. And Jesus knew when his time was going to come. So he went down there secretly. Okay, well, that was one isolated incident. To chapter 8. Let's read verse 58. He's having an interesting exchange with the people there. And he makes this rather surprising statement.
Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
I am. Someone said that to Moses. I think his name was Jehovah or God or something. I am. Before Abraham was, and Abraham was before Moses. Before Abraham was, I am. And they all rejoiced and started waving palm branches. You know, what do they do? Have I got my stories mixed up?
Then they took up stones to throw at him.
Oh.
But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
How did he go through the midst of them when he was hidden? But it said he hid himself, right? He hid himself and then walked right through the crowd, and they didn't recognize him. He had to hide himself because they wanted to kill him, right? They took up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But thankfully, this book is just flat as a pancake. There's nothing else to it. You know, there's no depth or anything like that. And yet, you are a God who hides yourself, and Jesus hides himself, Moses hides himself, David hides himself, lots of other people in Scripture who are good hide themselves. But those were two isolated incidents. Have a look at John chapter 12. I love this little exchange. This is so much fun. Let's pick up at the 35th verse in John 12 there, 35.
Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light."
Yes. So here's a whole discourse about darkness and light, and while you have the light, walk in the light, and so on. And then what did Jesus do?
These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them.
Yes. Light, light, light. Darkness, light, light, light. While you have light, walk, and then he hides. Isn't that fun? I just think that's fun. What an interesting thing to do right after you've had a whole conversation about the light. Poof. Right? He departed and he hid from them.
Spiritual camo.
Spiritual camo. He was the best. He had spiritual camouflage. That's right. So he could disappear when he needed to. So, wait a minute. You're saying to me that Moses hid when he was a child, or was hidden when he was a very young child, and he hid when he was an adult, and David hid when he was an adult, Saul hid when he was anointed king, Jesus was hidden when he was a child, and he repeatedly hid when he was an adult. And he even had a discussion with his brothers about whether to show himself or not. And what he was saying was, it's not my time yet. I'm hated. And sure enough, when he did, in John, when he does start to, you know, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then they have a plot not only to kill Jesus, but they also want to kill Lazarus. And in the course of about a week, you know, this death plot ripens, and they put him to death on the cross and everything. He had to choose his time. He had to choose his time. And, you know, what would have been the point if he'd just thrown his life in the sandlot in an argument over, you know, scoring a baseball game or something when he was a child? There was a time when he needed to die. And so he needed to hide himself in certain respects. And don't you see, in Jesus' life, he was only 30, but we don't know a lot about. We see him in childhood. We see him when he's 12, .. 30. You know, there's not a whole lot in between there. We had a whole Bible study on that, a couple of Bible studies, I think, in the past on that subject of what went in there between 12 and 30. You get little hints from the Old Testament. But it seems like he was doing the secret thing, right? There was a moment when he's 30 and he's just got 3 years more to live. And he knows how it's going to go. And here's a moment where, okay, now, you know, there was a time when Moses was ready to be sort of revealed on the world stage or whatever you call it. There was a time when Jesus was ready to go. And even then, he says, I'm going to stay up here in Galilee. I'm not going to go down to Judea, because he knows when he goes down there, that's a threat against his life and so on. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah. Chapter 55, and then I will pray that the Lord will tell me wise things to tell you. And you need to pray too, because if you don't pray hard enough, I won't say anything more. Okay, Isaiah chapter 55, a very favorite passage of mine about the Word. And we'll start at the 8th verse, and we'll just read a few verses here. I love this so much. Isaiah 55, verse 8, that's right.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
And then there's this very important discussion about the Word. Let's have a look at verse 10 there.
For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven...
Any of you ever seen that snow? An interesting phenomenon. We've had snow every day for the last 6 days around here. It's like the Soviet Union or something. Go on.
And do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth.
From my mouth. Mm.
It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
I think this is a really crucial verse for understanding what the Word is. It's something that comes forth from the Lord's mouth. And what does he liken it to? He likens it to rain that comes down in snow, that it's not going to go back. It's not going to go back up. It comes down for a reason. There's an end point. There's some function it's supposed to accomplish. It comes down to water the earth. And why does it water the earth? Because it wants to make it bring forth and bud. And why does it want to make the earth bring forth and bud? Because it wants to give seed to the sower There are many pieces to this, because it's going to give seed to someone who will then go out and sow it. Right? The Word is going to come down and do all these things. It's going to water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, in order to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And it shall not return to me void. You know, that's the way my word is going to be. It's not going to come back to me like that, you know, that bird that flies out after the flood and just comes back with nothing. You know, it's not going to come back to me void. It's going to accomplish what I sent it for. You see, the word is a document with a purpose. It has a mission that it intends to accomplish. And the Lord says, it will not, he says, it will not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing that I sent it for. This is going to have an effect. So that's something about the word. All right. Okay, enough of Scripture. Let's talk. The Lord as the Word, and the Word made flesh. See, first of all, to get into this subject, we really have to look at what a human being is. Now, we are known for our extraordinarily frail bodies, our poor eyesight and hearing, and other marvelous attributes that we possess. But those are not the most important things that human beings have. Animals of every different kind, even insects, do more remarkable things than humans do in some ways. You know, they possess greater, they say a teenage chimpanzee is five times as strong as the strongest person who ever lived on the face of the earth. Human beings, their bodies, as fascinated as we are with them, are not that much to write home about. It's not just our skeleton or the lovely pancreas that we have or whatever. That's not what human beings primarily are. Human beings are beings that have purposefulness. They're capable of purposeful action. And they're capable of actually steering their purpose. Swedenborg says that human beings are capable of being purposeful in a way that animals are not. And I tend to believe him. You've probably heard me do comedy riffs about this before. That won't stop me, I don't think. But the, you know, I just often picture two squirrels in a tree saying, what is it with us? You know, do squirrels ever reflect on themselves? Does a dog that's bounding out after a stick just ever say to itself, I've done this 17 times in a row. You know, what am I thinking? Animals don't have that level of, you know, reflection to be able to change the purpose. You know, the bears don't get together and say, I've been thinking, you know, we have a bad reputation for like mauling people and smelling bad and destroying vegetation and stuff. I think we should be more delicate creatures, don't you think? And rouse the other bears and so forth. Animals are great. They're fantastic. They don't possess this interesting thing that human beings have of the ability to form a purpose and chart a course and to have an intention and to think of the means of getting to that end and trying to achieve that result and then measuring whether you got there and charting another course or whatever. We have the ability, the remarkable ability. I always think of this story that I read in the paper a few years ago that I probably told you before, good friends, about this fireman. I was so struck by it, that this fire chief who had always told his men, if you're dying in a fire, you are not going to die alone. And he went into a building, burning building, at one point there was a fire burning, and one of his young men had gotten himself trapped in there, and it was absolutely hopeless. He could not be dislodged. And so the chief stood there with him and died by his side. Now, that's not a normal thing to do. It's not normal. You have to be acting on principle. There has to be a purpose that you have, that you say, regardless of my own natural desire to get out of a burning building, you know, my knowledge of being fire chief for years, I know what fire does to people, smoke inhalation, all the rest of it. I am free. I could hop right out of here. But I have made a commitment. I am going to stay here and die with this young man. And he did. That impressed me a great deal. You know, that's purposiveness. You know, that's having a purpose and having values that are greater than anything about your belly or your needs or the important life that you're leading. That's having a purpose. Human beings are creatures that can think at a deep level. We don't always do it. You know, we usually sit on the couch with the remote and so on. But we're capable of thinking at a deep level and charting a course and seeing where we want to go. The Word, the physical book of the Bible, it's a book with ink and paper and so on. And surely God is not a book anymore than God is in a table or a chair or anything else. There are certain views that God is in everything. I like Swedenborg's take on this, that the Lord is in space apart from space and in time apart from time. So the Lord is everywhere present and so on. He's as much in a book as he's in anything else. But it's not that he's limited to the confines of a book. And then not that he's limited to this print or this font or something like that. There's much more to the Lord than that. But when you look at what human beings are beyond the flesh, this idea of a purpose and a love and an intelligence about how to achieve that goal, what lies at the heart of the Word, to my mind, and I just put this out there for you to examine and see whether you agree. It would be hard to make the case and so on, but I feel strongly about it. And it is something that Swedenborg says again and again, that what lies at the heart of the Word is this divine love. And that divine love, the handiest way I have of thinking about it, is that it's a love for the salvation of the whole human race. So it's this desire to save everyone. And I think that love lies behind this document. When it says that my Word is going to accomplish something. And in fact, if you go on and read those next couple of verses in Isaiah there, it's all about people being happy and shouting and, you know, the trees clapping their hands. And instead of the thorn shall come up a fir tree, and instead of the briar will come up a myrtle tree, and so on. The Lord wants to produce this change in us. He wants to produce this change in our hearts. And his Word will not come back to him void. It's a purposeful document. Scripture speaks about living water, doesn't it? Living water. I think of the Word as being living water because it has this quality of life and purpose in it. So I think of what lies inside the Word is this drive the Lord has to save the whole human race. And that love is what's inside the Word. And then that is married to, is perfectly married to this divine wisdom. And the wisdom that's in the Word, when I think about it, I'm overcome. What is the wisdom that's in the Word? Well, it's not a wisdom. You are God who hides yourself. It's not a wisdom that's all out here on the surface. You have to go look for it. You have to search for it and so on. But the wisdom that is in there isn't there. Do you not share my view, friends? Isn't there wisdom in the Word? It may be very deeply hidden, but isn't there wisdom about the divine love? Doesn't the Word at its core know who God is? At its core. There are many misleading things in it, but at its core, doesn't it know that God loves us all, wants us all to make heaven? Doesn't this book come from that place? Doesn't it have that purpose and that quality? Doesn't this book know what heaven is? Like, to write this book, don't you have to know how heaven works? Who the angels are? What's going on in heaven? To write that inside, the stuff that's written on the inside of the scroll, don't you have to know what heaven is? Who angels are? Don't you have to know what hell is? Isn't that encoded in this book? Like the secret wisdom that's hidden in there in that darkness? Don't you have to know what hell is and how hell seeks to trap the human race? And don't you have to know what human beings are? Don't you have to know how they are prey to hell what hereditary weaknesses they have, what trouble they get themselves into, how they get their feet dirty and all that stuff. Don't you have to know that? And don't you have to know, doesn't the Word have to know? Doesn't it reflect the wisdom of how to get you from A to B? How to take you from being someone who's devoted to hell, and how to speak to you in just a particular way that piques your interest? It's not like having a dream and having God Himself bend over your bed and say, "Get your act together, pal!" You know, it's very subtle. It's about Philistines and, you know, other people and somebody who lived long ago who did a bad thing. And you go, "Oh, that's interesting." And, you know, you sort of overhear the message that's going on. So it isn't even the way that it's written. It's sort of sneaky. You're a God who hides yourself. Isn't this sort of a sneaky book that looks like it's not about us? And it's not about getting out of hell? But actually, that is what the book is about. And doesn't this book have the wisdom of how to bring you step by step? Doesn't it show you people going through that whole thing step by step how to get out of hell? Doesn't it show you where you're going to misstep? Doesn't it show you what that'll look like if your pride takes over, you know, or if you don't follow the commands, or if you slip up, and what do you do after that? And doesn't it show you the mercy of the Lord, that He'll try again, He's going to come back for you, to bring the people back into the land? Doesn't it have the wisdom of how to get from hell to heaven, step by step? Doesn't it have the wisdom of how to turn people from spiritual children into grown-ups, spiritual grown-ups? Doesn't it have the wisdom of how to carry us into heaven, to take us through the world of spirits, and to form us into angels? And doesn't it even not only contain that wisdom and that love, but aren't those love and wisdom, isn't that love and wisdom together in the text in a way that it actually contains, if you can see it interiorly, it actually contains the building materials for your soul? It's actually got the stuff in there. So while you're reading stuff that you think is about Saul and Philistines and David running on the other side of a mountain, it's installing software in you. It's installing stuff in you that's going to deploy and change your thinking. It's able to change your mind, and it's able to change your heart. This book is actually able to give you love, to get that sorry little bag in your chest called your heart a little work over, and get you to start to care about your neighbor and to love others and to love the Lord and to see what the Lord wants to do in this world, to give you seed for the sower, bread for the eater, so that you can be something to other people. Doesn't this book contain that wisdom? Doesn't it have light on the heavens, light on the hells, light on what a human being is, light on how we go? Does any angel possess this wisdom? Could any angel have written this book? I submit that no angel, this possesses wisdom far beyond that of the angels. And that's why the angels in heaven are still reading this book every day. It's not written in English or Polish or Lithuanian. It's in the heavenly language and so on. It has cool letters and it looks different and everything. But they're still reading this every day. They say the Lord's Prayer. They read the Word, because this book is still showing them how to be where they are and how to take step 39,586A, which will take you out of where you were to the next step, which is lying ahead for you. This book contains from the Lord this infinite love and this infinite wisdom. And yet it's packaged in a way that you can ignore it or you can think it's ridiculous. It fascinates me to think about it. I think some people really think if you dug in behind there, what you'd find at the innermost level of the Word would be a Catholic plot from 300 AD or something, you know, to oppress women or to do some evil. You know, that's what really lies at the core of Scripture. You know, that's what it is. Or other people think if you really got it in there, you would just see something that was sort of nailed together, some badly edited text with all the little scratchings of one scribe after another and how they cobbled this foolish text together, you know? But that's not what I see inside there. That's not what Swedenborg saw inside there, you know? And that's not who Jesus is. The book says that this is Jesus. He was the Word made flesh. He was the embodiment of that desire to save the whole human race. And what He says was the Word. And what did He do? He ate the book. He came into this world and he ate the book. What does that mean? He didn't physically eat the pages of it, as far as it's recorded in Scripture. But I believe that what he did was he took this book and deployed it in his life and made it a part of him until it was coming out of his pores. You know, until he's reciting it in his sleep at night. You know, he's saturated with it. It's coming out of him from the inside because he ate the book. And the next thing you do after you eat the book is you prophesy. Right? You're supposed to pass this message on. And Jesus ate this whole book, and he was the Word made flesh. I haven't said anything, I don't think, heretical for several minutes. I think in a certain way, and I don't mean to be blasphemous about this at all, but the Lord says that the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to my Father. If Jesus was the Word made flesh, when we eat the book, and when we are blessed for a second to embody that love and that wisdom and to radiate that light to other people, in some sense, is that not the Word made flesh? Is it not made flesh again? Have we not eaten the book? And are we not passing that on to others? Because one of the things the book wants to do to us is to turn us into people who are more focused on others even than we are on ourselves. Amazing as that may seem. Amazing feat. The Word contains all these building materials, and the Lord is installing this in us, bit by bit, these concepts. And don't you feel it? Don't you feel it when we're in Bible study here? I feel it when I sit up at the front here. The Lord's speaking to me out of this book in real time. He tells me things I never saw when I was getting ready. Happens every night in Bible study. Every night. Every night in Bible study, he's speaking to me things I've never heard before in my life while I'm standing up here yelling at y'all. It's unbelievable to me. I've come so much to rely on it that I just need a few little scribbled notes because he speaks to me right out of this book right now. And there's, believe me, talk to my parents, talk to my wife. There's nothing special about me. Anybody can do what I'm doing. This is the Lord's fault. This is not my fault, you know? Anybody who was betting on a horse would not have bet on me because it didn't look for a heck of a long time like I was going anywhere. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in my eyes. I don't know how you feel about it. Every night the Lord is speaking. And don't you feel that in Bible study? Isn't there a moment? I don't know what your experience is like, and it's so wonderful that I don't. Few of you come up and tell me. But aren't there moments where you see a scripture or you see the next verse that we didn't even cover in here, and ping, something goes off in your mind. Have you felt it? Something living. And it's still haunting you. 3 days later, you're thinking about that thing. Oh, the wall of fire all around and the glory in your midst, or whatever, you know. Isn't he working on you? Didn't he send that and do something to you in your heart and in your mind? Who has that access? Who can get in there and haunt you with something that you heard in Bible study here? That's not me, I can assure you. He's doing it. I'm on the south end, not the north end of this thing. I'm receiving it just as much as you are. You know, I get blasted because I'm up here, but I'm on the south end of it. I'm on the receiving end. The Lord is doing this. He's planting these seeds to grow bread, you know, to make a world of love, to bring truth out into the world. So this is a living, there's a living thing inside here. Is the book God? Is the book God? The Lord is in the book. The Word is in the book. The Word is something living. That's what spoke all creation into existence at the beginning. You know? And by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. That's where everything came from, was the Lord speaking. So this got encapsulated in this language here, spoken through the prophets and everything. But it's done in a way. Do you think the Lord sort of let that go and then didn't take charge of it? He was in charge of how this thing came together. And he is his arm shortened that he cannot say? He can speak through this book. And by the way, he can speak through just about anything. One of the hardest questions to me philosophically is, what is not the Word? You know, what isn't the Word? Because the Lord can speak through, you know, a little bird at the window, and he can speak through the falling snow, and he can speak through any different kind of, all sorts of books or anything that has any sort of instruction about this is evil, that's good, or here's who God is. Any truth that exists anywhere in any religion, the Lord can speak through that. I think the Bible is particularly remarkable because it's a revelation of so many different prophets over thousands of years. All put together in this way. The most amazing, amazing revelation. You know, think about the other revelations. Most of them are just like the single author or whatever. But what an amazing thing put together. And so there's a living mind and a living heart inside here somewhere. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. But I know that it does. I know that it does. I felt it. And I know you felt it too, my friends. You felt something touch you in here. The word is sharper. What is that from Hebrews 4, verse 12? Gotta go there again. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isn't that what the word does to you? It knows who you are. It knows what your next step is. And it can, I don't know how it works, but it can speak to you in a way. And don't you find it sometimes, does it happen to you, where a story goes like, where is that? You know, you remember a story, or you remember a verse, or a phrase, or something like comes back, and it's banging in your head. And it wants you to go back and think about it. And I'm very happy with the thought that this will never end. It's a very sneaky, sneaky, subtle way. You're a God who hides yourself. It's a very sneaky thing that the Lord did in allowing his love and wisdom to come down into this book of language. And everybody can fight over the language and whether the text says this or that. Everybody can fight over the interpretation of it. But inwardly, like the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that held the Ten Commandments, the Ark that held Moses, the body of Jesus that held that divine soul inside, there is something infinitely loving and infinitely wise. And as we stand back from the Word, we can see that it contains eternal knowledge. You have the Word. To whom shall we go? Are you going to leave, Jesus says? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So those are some thoughts that the Lord laid on my heart to give you this evening. We have a few seconds for any kind of response that you might have. Yes.
Why did we all start sort of like in hell? We all start wicked.
Why do we start in hell? Why do we all start wicked?
And we have to work to get out.
And have to work to get out. That's our parents' fault.
It's who?
There's not original sin, Swedenborg says, but there is hereditary evil inclinations, tendencies toward evils of all different kinds that we inherit from our wonderful parents and grandparents and so on. And unfortunately, this sort of tends to accumulate over time, because evils are somewhat contagious. It doesn't mean that anybody's doomed to that evil, because babies who die go to heaven no matter what religion they're from, or baptized or not, or whatever. But I think it has to do with that heredity, and we're just born naturally self-centered, caring more about ourselves and others, caring more about worldly things and about heaven and so on, and not really knowing the Lord. However, Swedenborg holds out hope that there will be a kind of reversal of heredity, and there will be a time when children will be born loving their neighbor. You see this in children, that they reflect love of the neighbor. That's something that the Lord is implanting in them, you know. At least the teaching of Swedenborg that I believe is that we start out in a position, you know, the earth is without form and void at the beginning of the story, and the Lord needs to build something heavenly from there. Yes?
I was thinking about hiding. The first hiding in the Word was when Adam and Eve hid themselves.
Yes.
And my thought was that was the first time that the Lord had to hide from man.
Uh-huh.
When he hid himself from them, that it was really reversed.
Yes.
Because of them eating of the...
That's very good. Yes, the first hiding in the Word is Adam and Eve hiding themselves. But he hides, and isn't it really his hiding? Not that, you know, they've removed themselves from the Lord, and it's pretty obvious there's some sort of hiding or protection, because they're kicked out of the garden, and angel guardians, cherubs, stand there guarding the way to the tree of life, so they can't get back. So there is a protection function of like, no, you fall into a different state, and you can't get in here in the same way. So is the Lord hiding himself, but it expresses Adam and Eve. Yeah, that's a great point. Yes?
I just was thinking of little children love to play hide and seek endlessly. And that just, it made me think of that.
Yeah.
Maybe they want to hide their future or whatever.
Yeah, children love to play hide and seek, and that's such a really basic game of, like, are you still there when you're hidden, and endless hiding. Yeah, I know. I spent half my childhood hiding. I grew up in England, and it was very dark in the winter. The sun would come up at 9 and go down at 3, and I loved it because, you know, almost the whole house would be dark, you know, and we'd creep around in the dark and hide. You know, that's what we were always doing. Yeah. I agree. Shall we close with a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are a God who hides yourself, yet you are the Word made flesh, manifest, so that we have an opportunity to see you. We thank you, Lord, for revealing your love and your wisdom, giving us a glimpse of what lies at the heart of your Word. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we may truly know him.